And if you would please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. This morning we're in Luke chapter 11, verses 37 to 44. If you're reading out of your pew Bible this morning, it's page 870. Luke chapter 11, beginning in verse 37, let us hear God's holy word. While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and reclined at table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. And the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done, without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it." May God bless this, the reading of his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you and we praise you for the opportunity to gather in your name. Lord, we ask that you would still our hearts, that you would remove the distractions of our minds, that you would help us to focus not on things that are passing away, but upon eternal matters. Lord, that we would see the sin that dwells in our hearts, that we would be convicted of it, that we might confess it, repent of it. Lord, that you would work in us to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of gathering. Lord, we rejoice in the songs that we have been able to sing, as we exhorted one another and encouraged one another, instructing one another, but also just directing our gaze heavenward and being reminded of what truly matters. And Lord, as we come to the preaching of your word, we ask that you would draw us near, that you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon this place, that you would glorify your name in the preaching of your word, and hide your servant behind the cross. Let that which is spoken this morning give glory and honor to you and you alone. We pray these things in the name of your Son, our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Cemeteries are an interesting thing. They're a place of mourning. They're a place of remembrance. They're a place that many people seek to avoid. It's one of the last real vestiges in our culture of what we call memento mori, right? That remembrance of death, that remembrance of our own mortality. One of my earliest memories is actually at a cemetery where my uncle was buried. And society has pushed those cemeteries, those places of death, further and further out of sight. They have tried to place them deeper and deeper into the recesses where we're not constantly confronted by them. I actually love the fact that I drive past a cemetery going down Willow Creek, and for the last 8 years, my drive to church has always brought me past that cemetery, that remembrance of death. And cemeteries actually make for some of the best metaphors as well. Ed Welch describes the nature of addiction as being like a banquet, a feasting that has been set up inside of a grave. Charles Spurgeon would take his seminary students out to the cemetery, and he would have his students preach at the graves in order to drive home for them the reality that they can no more save sinners by their eloquence and preaching then they can raise these bodies from the grave. That for a sinner to be truly saved is as supernatural an act of God as it is for the bodies to be brought to life. But today, we come to the cemetery of men dead in their trespasses and sins, where Christ calls them to life. And we want to deal with this text this morning over the course of 4 points. The first is dining, the second is cleaning, the third is tithing, and the fourth is defiling. So we begin with dining. After Christ's teaching that we examined last week, a Pharisee approached him with an invitation to dinner. And as we saw with Simon the Pharisee in an earlier text, this would have been seen and treated as a great honor for you to be invited to the Pharisee's house, to be able to come and be there, because it wasn't just about a meal, it was also a place of theological discussion. And Luke doesn't tell us if this Pharisee had real interest in Christ's teachings and genuinely wanted to hear more, or whether he had more nefarious motives, but we are told that Christ accepted the invitation. And given what follows, we know that this Pharisee and his friends were unsaved. They were deceived about the state of their soul. They thought that all was well with them, between them and God, that they had nothing to fear in terms of their eternal souls. But they were wrong. They were seen by Jewish society as the holiest of men, the strictest observers of God's law. These would be the guys to write 107 habits of highly religious people. In Matthew 5:20, Christ said, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And the reason he uses them as that standard is they were the strictest observers of the law. It was as if to say, think of the most religious, holy, righteous person. You have to be better than that. That's the actual standard. And it was to show that whatever heights of religious observance these men seemed to have reached, they fell short of the glory of God, of what God truly required. And these Pharisees still needed a Savior. Now Christ, as we've seen repeatedly, knew men's hearts. He knew this man's heart, and yet he went. G.C. Ryle pointed out, Christ is our pattern as well as our propitiation. There are evidently times and occasions where the servant of Christ must mix with the ungodly and the children of this world. There may be seasons when it may be a duty to hold social intercourse with them, to accept their invitations and sit down at their tables. Nothing, of course, must induce Christians to be a partaker of the sins or frivolous amusements of the world, but he must not be uncourteous. He must not entirely withdraw himself from society of the unconverted and become a hermit or an ascetic. He must remember that good may be done in the private room as well as in the pulpit. Now, upon arrival, everyone began to wash up for the meal, right? And this isn't about antibacterial soaps and things like that. This was an elaborate ritual for the religious Jew, especially for the Pharisees. And it was in case any of them had been accidentally contaminated by the outside world. This idea that you may have touched something that a Gentile touched, and that Gentile touched pork, or that Gentile was just a Gentile, and that was enough to defile this thing, and so now you may have contracted this defilement, so you need to go and you need to wash. And this is a short selection, and I emphasize short. This is part of a much larger section in the Mishnah in directions on washings. The hands are susceptible to uncleanness, and they are rendered clean up to the wrist. Thus, if a man had poured first the water up to the wrist and the second water beyond the wrist, and the water flowed back to the hand becomes clean. But if he poured both the first water and the second water beyond the wrist, and the water flowed back to the hand remains unclean. So there were all these pieces of you must wash this first, and then this, and then this, and then this, and then this. This is why when we see Jesus at the wedding of Cana, they have these massive jars for all of this water for the ritualistic cleansing. And as we see in Mark 7, 2 through 4. They saw that some of the disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. It's important here that we understand that these are traditions that were created by men for the observance of the law. They were added to the law. And as we see in Isaiah 29, 13, the Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me. And their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. Even the scriptural ritual cleansings of the Old Testament that were actually prescribed, these were given to the church in her infancy in the Old Testament incarnation to give a visual representation of a spiritual reality. You can't actually wash sin off your hands. It's similar to how many of us were taught to stop, drop, and roll as kids to prepare us for an emergency situation. You weren't actually putting out a fire. And the washings didn't actually cleanse the soul of defilement, but they did teach God's people that in a world of sin, we can be tainted. And when we are tainted, we need to be cleansed by the washing of the water of the word, as Paul describes in Ephesians 5. This kind of ongoing sanctification process for the believer saved by grace through faith in Christ. And we see it in its broader context in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 6 through 10, how this was part of all of that old covenant system, what we call the Mosaic covenant. These preparations having thus been made, the priest goes regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties, but into the second, the Holy of Holies, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet open as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the first age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. So here's the whole scene, right? Everyone has arrived for the meal. Everyone else begins to wash up. But Christ refuses to partake in this ritual that tradition required. He hasn't come just for the food. He came to confront these men with their sins, their hypocrisy, and to undeceive their souls, to confront them with the reality that they are lost, that they are defiled. So he refuses to wash in order to bring about a confrontation. Now, I want to be clear about this. In most circumstances, it would be unwise for you and I to follow Christ's strict example in this context. Christ is perfectly wise. He is perfectly knowing. He knew men's hearts, right? And he is sinless. And oftentimes we're tempted to just push people's buttons to create a confrontation. But most of that is driven not out of love for that person. And we need to be able to do it purely out of love for that person and not creating a conflict for our own satisfaction. And the host is astonished, right? And there's irony here. The reason the host is astonished is because, one, this is something that was expected. Everybody does this. So for someone to break the pattern was very strange. But beyond that, the concern is, well, we have a man here who's been out in the outside world, and he might have been defiled. And if he doesn't wash, and then he eats the meal with us, then we might get the defilement from him. That's the thought process. That's the astonishment. But this is Jesus. He is undefiled. When Christ touches a leper, Christ does not become defiled. The leper becomes clean. When Christ touches a dead body and calls it to life, he is not defiled by the dead body. The dead body is brought back to life. This is the Messiah. And he is sinless in every sense. He is the only one that can make them truly clean. And the defilement that they need to worry about is not actually something that's coming from the outside world. And that's really where the rub is. They thought, I am one of God's. I belong to God. All is well with me. I just need to make sure that none of these other people out here contaminate me in some way. And Jesus is going to be building up to the reality that the contaminating factor is them. Kind of like Typhoid Mary, when she would leave from all of her different cooking positions out of fear of contracting typhoid from these families that kept getting sick. But she was the one that was defiling them. So Christ begins to address the room, the defilement of the room, rejecting the cultural expectations for hospitality, where he's quiet and he respects everyone who is there and shows honor to his host. And Luke specifically calls Jesus Lord to remind us that he has the right to do this as God in flesh. Christ uses the cup and the dish that are on the table as a metaphor. They're careful to wash their bodies, and this is like washing the outside of the cup or washing the underside of the plate. And this ties into all of their external ritualistic obedience. Everything was clean when you looked at it from the outside. And that's fine to do. It's good to wash the outside of your cup and the bottom side of your plate, but it's the least important thing to deal with. And like failing to wash the inside of a dish, they left the inside of themselves defiled. Christ taught on this in Mark chapter 7 and verse 15. There is nothing outside a person that is going into him that can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him, right? And then he goes on in 18 and 19 to describe more of this. Then you are also without understanding. Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from the outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? And thus Christ declared all foods clean. And Christ says they are full of greed, or more literally, theft. They were greedy, as we see in Luke 16, 14. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him. But they were also thieves of glory and honor. They wanted all the honor to come to them rather than give it and direct it to God. They wanted to focus men's attention and men's adoration on themselves. They were thieves of taking what did not rightfully belong to them. And they were full of wickedness. In Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19, it says, there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him: haughty or proud eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among his brothers. When we look at that list of seven things that the Lord hates and sees as an abomination, we quickly see that the Pharisees engaged in all seven of them prior to the crucifixion. Jesus calls them fools for this because they missed what matters most. And he may also be pointing to passages like Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 15 that says, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice. Creating this environment where there's this question of, will they listen? Will they hear? Have they been, as we saw last week, given ears to hear? So Jesus speaks of their roles as creatures in light of the Creator. God made these Pharisees inside and out. Christ made them, as we see in John 1. All things that were made through him. And God requires purity of the inside even more than the outside. That's where the image of God is. That's where the real defilement is. But these men were really only concerned with what other men saw and thought of them. Nobody applauds you when you deal with pride, when you deal with selfishness, when you deal with greed, when you deal with lust in the heart. Now, they'll applaud you to no end if you manage to change things on the outside that have a dramatic display. But Christ is saying you've left all the inside defiled and wrong, and that is where God looks. In 1 Samuel 16:7, the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the hearts." And when we come to verse 41, it's both surprising and confusing, because Jesus says to give the insides as alms, and behold, all is clean to them. Now, many throughout the years have interpreted this, and by the years I mean like 2,000 years of church history. many have seen this as being another command of Christ for generosity to the poor. And it was a theme that he spent a lot of time on, and Luke does tend to emphasize that theme of Christ. And we'll see one of these in the next chapter. Luke chapter 12, verse 33 to 34. "Sell your possessions and give it to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Now, if this is the case, Christ may be playing on the dish metaphor, saying, give what is inside the dish, right? Take from your own food and give it to those who are poor and starving. And as well as give from what is inside of you, give from the heart, not as an external obedience, and give to the poor. And this would supposedly then prove them clean, right? If they're truly giving from the heart. Calvin takes this view. He says, by these words, he does not disparage the grace of God or reject the ceremonies of the law as vain and useless, but his address is a discourse to those who feel confident that God will be amused by mere signs. He says, do something practical. Do something that actually benefits people rather than making this massive display of your hand washing. And Matthew Henry as well says, what we have is not our own unless God have his dues out of it. And it is by liberality, by giving to the poor, that we clear up to ourselves our liberty to make use of our own creature comforts. Right? When we have given first to those who are in need, then what is left we can enjoy without feeling that contamination of our greed. But the phrasing of Christ really makes it sound like this giving would cleanse their hearts from their unrighteousness, purify and purge them of their defilement. And that's wrong, right? That would be salvation by works, which runs contrary to the rest of Christ's teachings and the rest of Paul's teachings and the rest of Scripture. Proverbs 15:8 shows this principle, right? If these men are all defiled and wicked and selfish on the inside, and they just give this little offering of almsgiving, Proverbs 15:8 speaks to this. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is acceptable to him. They haven't dealt with the actual sin and they just give some alms. That doesn't cleanse them and purge them, right? God sees that as an abomination. So it's best to actually see this as Christ's sarcasm, which he uses fairly regularly through the course of his ministry. So hear that sarcasm in his note, in his voice, as he says, but give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. He's saying, you go out and you give a little alms. You have all of this greed, all of this selfishness, all of this wickedness, all of this pride, all of this hypocrisy that you're not dealing with. But you go out and you publicly drop a coin loudly into the cup of someone else, and you go, and everyone goes, oh, look how righteous he is, how wonderful he is. And supposedly everything is clean for you. Everything is well with your soul. Christ is calling them to the fact that God is not deceived by their outward displays. So Christ pronounces woe upon the Pharisees. And woe is an expression of lament. It's not really condemnation. It's an acknowledgement that condemnation and judgment is impending. And we saw these before in Luke chapter 6, 24 to 26. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. And those woes certainly overlap with the themes that we're seeing here. He declares woe on account of their disproportionate focus and neglect. They put all of their time and attention onto the minutiae, and they neglect the big things. And this forms another facet of their hypocrisy. He first declares woe on account of their tithing mint, rue, and every plant. Now, rue is a bitter herb that was used for cooking and for some very questionable medical practices in the ancient Near East. Apparently, even in the ancient Near East, they don't use it much anymore. And I've never, as far as I know, I've never had any rue. But this was all to fulfill the commands that we see in the Old Testament, like Leviticus 27:30. Every tithe of the land, right? And tithe literally means tenth. Every tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or the fruit of the trees, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. And in Deuteronomy 26, 12 to 13, when you have finished paying all the tithe of your produce in the third year, which is the year of tithing, give it to the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, so that they may eat within your towns and be filled. And Morris tells us that this kind of detail was not required by the law. While the Mishnah expressly lays down that rue, at any rate, was exempt from the tithe. The Pharisees were going beyond what was required, right? They're going through and they're making sure they have their tenth. But while they are measuring their parsley, they are ignoring what is truly important. And the first thing he mentions is justice or judgment. And they cared more about the opinions of people and catering to the elite than true justice. They were willing to turn a blind eye to what really needed to be done if it served their own ends. And they really just wanted the adoration of men. They wanted the respect. They wanted the honor. And they ignored the state of their hearts that would bring judgment upon them. Look at the way that all of these things are brought together in Isaiah 1, 16 to 17. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. But these men weren't pleading the widow's cause. They weren't bringing justice to the fatherless because that didn't earn them any respect or any rapport or any advancement in society. And they also neglected the love of God, which is multifaceted as well. They sought God's blessings to some degree, but they weren't seeking relationship with God. They obeyed the law in many different ways, but they did so without a love for God. And it wasn't even really fully a fear of God. It was more so a fear of man. They did not love and serve their fellow man out of love for God. They'd missed the real heart of the Decalogue. Now, we should take note that Jesus does commend their tithing as an action. He says, these are things you should have done. He isn't saying it's terrible that you tithed and I'm getting rid of that. He's saying, no, you should have tithed. That part's good. But what they should be doing is following after God. They did these things with wrong hearts. It was right action with the wrong motive. And it's what R.C. Sproul used to call cheap piety. They did it to feed their self-righteousness. They did it to quiet their own conscience. And in the next woe, he exposes the motive of their piety. Seats of honor and man's acclaim. They feared man and not God. They did not truly love God or man, but they loved themselves. Their worship was gilded and hollow. In Luke chapter 14, verses 8 through 11, It says, when you are in, Christ says, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this person. And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, the final woe of our text is the most haunting, no pun intended. But it does require some cultural context. The law said in Numbers chapter 19 and verse 16, whoever in the open field touches someone who was killed with the sword or who died naturally or touches a human bone or grave shall be unclean 7 days, right? Which greatly restricted what you were able to do. Everyone else avoided you. You had to go through these washings to be rendered clean again. And you've got this 7-day quarantine, so to speak. And this had been interpreted to say that even walking over a grave was defiling. And so most tombs in that era for the Jews were whitewashed, right? They would actually paint the tombs white so that you didn't, you know, walk up and lean your hand on it or anything like that. So that you would, especially for these caves, which was a lot of the tombs that were used, you would stay away from them, right? You avoid the cemetery because it could render you unclean for 7 days. That's the idea. And that whitewashed tombs, Christ uses in a different metaphor for the Pharisees. But Christ says here, they're like unmarked graves. Graves that have not been whitewashed, that have been neglected, and they have now become overgrown in such a way that no one knows that it's a grave anymore. And men unwittingly come in contact with these graves and are defiled. These Pharisees believed they were the purest of people and were fearful that someone else might contaminate them. But they were actually defiling the people that they taught and influenced. They were the spreader of disease. They were the ones who made others unclean before God because they were constantly pointing men's attention and glory to themselves. And they were constantly teaching men what they needed to do in order to earn God's love. And the problem is that we cannot earn God's love. I'm very sorry if that's a shock to you this morning. But sorry is probably a bit of an exaggeration. But it's important that you understand that principle. And that's why Christ came. Because we cannot earn God's love and favor and approval and blessing. We are all sinners in need of a Savior. And Christ is addressing these Pharisees because not only do they need a Savior, but they've been pointing men away from their need for a Savior. They've been telling people, if you work harder and you do more, you wash more and you tithe more carefully and you do this and you do that and you do the other, then God will love you. But that's not how Christianity works. That's not how God works. We come as sinners in need of a Savior. We come as unlovable to be loved. And Christ washes us and cleanses us of our defilements. These men were pointing people to themselves to find their ability and their strength to save themselves. And it was a contagious hypocrisy. Sproul writes, they are disseminating death, teaching falsehood, but the people didn't recognize it and they didn't realize the outward show of religion is only hypocrisy. And so the people are deceived and led astray. They were as graves because they were spiritually dead in their trespasses and sins. Like the corpse in the grave makes no complaints about the worms, these Pharisees could not grasp their own depravity. They needed God to bring them to life, to give them a clean heart and cleanse them from all unrighteousness. But we must be cautious and self-examining for our own hypocrisy. I love Philip Graham Ryken's explanation of hypocrisy from this text. He says, I am a hypocrite when I am more concerned with outward appearances than inward godliness. I am a hypocrite when I am more concerned about my own little rules than about the big things that matter more to God. I am a hypocrite when I am spiritually dead inside and no one knows, maybe not even myself. And there are many people today that live in that state. They go, well, I'm a Christian. I remember one time I went to church and the pastor said I was a Christian now and all is well with my soul. And I do the best that I can and I try really hard and I'm nice to people and gosh darn it, everybody loves me. And so now all is well. I am good. All is fine. I've professed my Christianity and that's all that's needed, right? And they have this deception about their own soul. They are not realizing that they are those hidden graves that are defiling the people. And wherever we see sin and hypocrisy in ourselves, we must not try to cover it up with a little good works. We must not try to press that thought down. We must flee to Christ. Because he's the only one that can actually cleanse us of our defilements. If you find a bowl that has a growing mold stain in the crevice of it, you don't just throw food into it real quick and then give it to somebody else. It has to be scoured. It has to be cleansed. And when we see that in ourselves, we need to be scoured and cleansed. And only Christ can make us clean. Paul tells us in Ephesians 5, 25 to 27, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. That's us as the church presented at the end of days. Finally cleansed from all of this defilement. There's not a one of us here that is purely clean. All of us need to come again and again to the cross. To be cleansed, not to be saved for the first time. We're not losing our salvation over and over again. But we are being continually cleansed, scrubbed and made clean. So that we can be acceptable before our God. It is Christ that makes us acceptable. He cleanses us. He clothes us. He anoints us. And through his love, he makes us beautiful. So whether to the first time or for the thousandth time, let us flee to Christ. Only he can bring us safely into glory. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you and we praise you for all that we are. In your grace, your mercy, your love, and your providence. Lord, we need you. We come as beggars to your throne. We have nothing to offer. We have nothing with which to barter. But we need Christ. We need grace. We need your love. So Lord, we ask that you would draw us near. Lord, we pray that you would help even the little ones that are here this morning to grasp these truths, to know them and to be affected and transformed by them. We pray that any that are here that do not know you would be drawn out of death and into life, that they would see their need for a Savior. Grant them repentance and faith, we pray. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.